Well, back in the 50s, literally in the 50s, there was a TV game show called To Tell the Truth. All right, this is like a famous show. It's gone through many iterations. It refuses to die, either because it was such a good game or because TV producers ran out of ideas. We're not sure. But in this game, To Tell the Truth, you have four celebrities. You already know you're in trouble, right? Four celebrities would sit on a panel, and then the announcer would bring out three random people, guys or gals. And the premise is the announcer would say, one of these men is a construction worker. Can those celebrities figure out who? And then the question was, well, they had to figure out which of the three contestants was the actual person. And so the premise is the celebrities would ask questions of the contestants to see if they could answer like about the field of construction work and say, oh, does it sound believable? Do I really believe? And so two of the contestants were trying to trick the celebrities, and one was the real deal, just answering honestly. It was half the entertainment value was seeing celebrities try to figure out stuff that they didn't really know much about. But the whole premise was, could they, based on these certain questions, expose who was the real deal? And by the way, this is where that phrase, will the real so-and-so please stand up? That's where that comes from. And then the real person would stand up. I'm not making this up. It was actually a thing, okay? I was thinking of it this week, though, because our passage asks this question. Jesus asks the question in Matthew 16. Of the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? It's a question of identity. Who is Jesus? And I was thinking about, what if Jesus was a contestant on that show? He was one of three random guys that were on the show. And I was thinking about if the disciples, the 12, were the panel, right? And if the announcer said, one of these men is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, right? And then the game was, could they figure out which one he was? I wonder if the disciples could have gotten there. Because they would have asked questions like this of the contestants. They would have said, well, when are you going to oust the Roman rulers and restore authority to the Jewish people in Israel, right? Or they might have asked questions like, what kind of taxes are there going to be in your kingdom when you set it up? We know they asked this question, didn't they? Can I be your right-hand man when you set up the kingdom, right? Those questions, those kinds of questions, reveal a fundamental misunderstanding of the Messiah's identity and his work. They had a certain set of expectations that were based on, I think, a partial reading, an incomplete reading of the Old Testament, and they didn't really understand who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Now, they were growing in that understanding, but the very fact that they asked these kinds of questions along the way just shows that it was a process for them to figure it out. Before we come down too hard on the disciples this morning, we might ask the question, well, what if we were on that panel? What if we were sitting there and the guy says, one of these men is the Messiah promised of the Old Testament? What questions would we ask? What are the expectations that we have of the Messiah? When are you going to get rid of my debt? Right? Or what's it going to take to fix my marriage? Or when are you going to relieve me of this pain that I'm in physically? When are you going to fix our country and get rid of... We all have expectations, things that we desire and things that we may either consciously or subconsciously believe that Jesus should fix, right? Well, will the real Messiah please stand up? It's such an important question that we find this scene in Matthew 16 recorded for us to help us understand who Jesus is, what he's doing, and why it matters to us. This is a fundamental turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Before chapter 16, we were introduced to the Messiah being born of a virgin, God in the flesh, right? We have that laid out for us in the first two chapters of Matthew. And then we have Jesus launched into his earthly ministry. And we find him ministering amongst the public, mostly in the Galilee area. Jesus is teaching and preaching. He's healing, right? He's going around explaining who he is, at least in certain terms, right? Talking about what real spiritual life looks like, confronting the religious leaders of the day and calling them out for their hypocrisy and false teaching and misunderstanding of the Old Testament. And he's been doing that very publicly, right? But he has not openly, kind of point blank, said, I am the Messiah just yet. In Matthew 16, right here, in the middle of Matthew 16, there's a turning point as Jesus gets away with his disciples and we find his identity revealed. And the turning point means Jesus now is spending less time with public ministry to the crowds, and now he's going to spend more time just dealing with the 12 disciples as he's headed towards the cross. And so we find this fundamental declaration, a confession, a proclamation of Jesus' identity to be kind of the hinge in Matthew's gospel. This is where it all turns. And it matters for you and me. Matthew recorded this because he knew the church needed to remember who Jesus is and why it matters. So no matter who you are this morning, right? You're here, you've got your stuff going on in your life. And although what we're going to talk about here is theological, it has to do with the history of redemption. We're going to talk a lot about the church this morning. We're going to realize that God has gifted us this passage to help us right where we are, because we all need to be able to answer correctly who the Son of Man really is. So let's take a look at these verses. Let's unpack it together and see how this applies to and helps us in our situation. We're in verse 13 of chapter 16, okay, right in the middle here of the chapter. And Matthew records for us that Jesus once again goes into Gentile territory. This is verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It seems like a perfect time for a map. Of course, it's Mother's Day. Are you kidding me? We weren't going to do a map. So Jesus had spent time previously up here in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Remember the Canaanite woman with the crumbs and all that. And then he was down, came down onto this side of the lake, the Gentile side of the lake. And we had the feeding of the 4,000. And then he's back over into Jewish territory. We don't really know how much time passed in between here, but apparently some time has gone by. All that to say, at this point, Jesus once again leaves Jewish territory and then travels up here, straight north, up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, or Banias, as it's called today. This is right at the foothills of Mount Hermon. This is like absolute, once again, Gentile pagan territory, not a Jewish town. The town of Caesarea Philippi was built by Herod Philip. It was dedicated to Caesar, hence the Caesarea. So it's dedicated to Caesar. There's another Caesarea in Israel, so he called it Philippi because he was the one who built it. Humble, all right? Humble brag. Caesarea Philippi, right? There it was. But it was actually famous because there was a grotto, a cave there that was dedicated to the worship of the Greco-Roman god Pan, who was the god of like music and wild stuff and pleasure. So that's what this was famous for. This was not an area where Jews would have been comfortable. It was Gentile territory. It was inherently unclean. And so Jesus takes the disciples. Now, why does he take them up there? He takes them up there so he can get some time alone with them and have some important conversations like this one. Who do you say the Son of Man is, right? I want to show you just a picture of the setting just so you can get an idea. They probably weren't in town. They were just in the region. And you can just see how beautiful that is. These are the foothills leading up to Mount Hermon. And we'll see that this leads to then even a more significant moment in the Transfiguration in just a few weeks' time as we continue to work through Matthew. But somewhere out here, Jesus is getting time alone with the disciples to prepare them for what's coming next in his ministry, which is not what they would have expected, right? So we find in verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, focusing in on verse 13, right, the Son of Man is this title for the Messiah that Jesus loved. It's the most frequent title that he uses of himself. He gets it from Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet Daniel has this vision of the Messiah reigning and judging the world, bringing human nations to their knees and rendering a verdict against them in their guilt because of sin. You know, he pictures in that image, he's called the Son of Man. And so Jesus grabs onto that title for the Messiah and he used it of himself regularly. So here, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" he is saying, "Who do people say I am?" But he's also maybe, you know, leading them along to the right answer here, right? So he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, there were a lot of theories. Verse 14, they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You might recall that there's already been some confusion about this. You remember at the execution of John the Baptizer, Herod, you know, talks about how, well, is this Jesus, John the Baptist, you know, back from the dead? Like, that's kind of what he thought. You have others who believe that Jesus and his ministry, because he was healing, that he was the prophet Elijah come back. Remember, Elijah didn't physically die a physical death. In 2 Kings chapter 2, he was just ascended into heaven. And so there's this thought, oh, maybe Elijah's going to come back. And there was prophecy of Elijah's return in the book of Malachi. And so people are like, oh, he's coming back. And rather than recognize that that was John the Baptizer, kind of the Elijah 2.0 to point to the Messiah, some said, oh, it's the Messiah himself is going to be Elijah again. Others said he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a funny one here because this one is a little less obvious, the connection. But if you've ever spent much time in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a prophet who thunders, who rages against the corrupt leadership of Israel. And apparently, people made a connection between Jesus's conflict with the religious leaders of Israel at the time, his confrontation of their hypocrisy, his zero tolerance for hypocrisy, right? And they said, Jesus sounds a lot like Jeremiah. Maybe he's Jeremiah 2.0. Or again in verse 14, or another one of the prophets. Notice that in all of those answers, they all fall short of where Jesus actually is intending the disciples to get. He's John the Baptizer again, or Elijah again, or Jeremiah again, or another one of the prophets. But those are answers that are pointed in the right direction, but they don't quite get to where they need to be. So in verse 15, Jesus pushes a little further. Okay, that's who everybody else says. That's the survey. But in verse 15, Matthew records this. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? The CSB has nicely captured the emphasis in the original here with that but you at the beginning of the sentence. As for you, but you. Okay, we know what everybody else thinks. I'm John the Baptizer, Elijah, whatever. But hey, guys, what do you think? What have you seen? These are the 12 who have been with Jesus most intimately, more than anybody else, right, on earth. They're the ones who have been walking with him. They've seen the healings. They've heard the preaching, right? They've been listening in on the interaction with the leadership. So Jesus says, okay, guys, here's your time. Here's the question. It's a one-question test. Who do you say that I am? Jesus intensely focuses on their response to him, their understanding of who he is, and their understanding of the identity of the Messiah and his mission in general. And in verse 16, we come to it. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay, if you just pause there in verse 16. First of all, Matthew says, Simon Peter answered. And just in the spirit of Mother's Day, when the full name is used, moms, right, we know something's going on, okay? Now, sometimes that's a negative, but Matthew actually uses the full name Simon Peter, which is very rare for him. He doesn't do that. Simon is Simon's given name, right? Simon is like a super popular first century Jewish male name, okay? So there were a lot of Simons. So he would have been identified by a nickname. This is where he gets the nickname. We're about to get there, okay? But to the church, he's known as Simon Peter or just Peter. Well, here Matthew uses both names because of the significance of Jesus' response to him. It also adds a little bit of perhaps solemnity, a little gravitas to the answer. You know, Simon Peter answered. But notice what he says in his answer, two parts. He says, you are the Messiah. Now, in this phrasing, the Messiah, in Greek, that is Christos or Christ. But he uses the article there, the Messiah, which is actually rare. It's not normally used like that in Matthew. In fact, the last time it was used like that in Matthew was all the way back in chapter 2, where Herod the Great was trying to get the religious leaders to tell him, where is the Messiah going to be born? So there's a concern for this promised one of the Old Testament, the promised king. Where is he going to be born? That's Matthew 2, I think it was in verse 4. Well, here we have that same phrase, the Messiah, used with all of that expectation. When it's the Messiah, we bring all that Old Testament expectation about the promised deliverer, the rescuer, and more on that in just a minute. But Jesus says, in the short version, he says, well, Peter says to Jesus, you are the one. You're the promised one, the anointed one, the one that we've been reading about in the Old Testament, the one that we've been expecting to come. Jesus says, you are the Messiah. This is it, point blank. You can't say it any more clearly. But then he adds, additionally, the Son of the living God. We know he's the Son of Man from Daniel 7, 14. But here Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. When Peter says this, and as Matthew records it for us, there is no doubt that he is leaning towards understanding that Jesus is not just a guy. That he was indeed the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us. That he was God in the flesh, 100% God and 100% man. In this affirmation, Peter might be drawing from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where the Messiah is referred to as the Son of God, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where there will be a son of David who will reign forever over this kingdom. And so, you know, maybe he's putting some of these pieces together. But at the end of the day, Peter, and let's not give him too hard of a time here because we've got to give him credit where credit's due, Peter knocks it out of the park. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the promised rescuer of the Old Testament, and you are God. Now, when he makes this dramatic declaration, he leads us to consider really how we would respond to that question. Who do you say Jesus is? The reason why that's such an important question is because who Jesus is matters more than anything. Who Jesus really is, who Jesus is matters more than anything. And that might seem like a simple statement, but it's actually quite significant when we wrestle with the depth of understanding of the Messiah and his mission. If we don't understand who Jesus is, the reality of his identity as the Messiah, and what he's doing in his mission, we will fundamentally misunderstand what it means to live for him today. So here we are, and you've brought, again, into this room today, you've brought in all the stuff that's going on in your life, all the troubles, all the difficulties, all the challenges. And the challenge that we face is not just understanding that statement that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a doctrinal affirmation. It's a confession of faith. But the question is, if that's really true, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then how does that change my situation, my response to my difficulties, my trials? How should it affect me? And it must. It must affect us. Who Jesus is matters more than anything. So maybe let the question be put to you. Who do you say Jesus is? In our culture, we find different answers to that question. Jesus is an interesting teacher. He was a rabbi in the first century. People will often grant that Jesus actually existed. That's kind of nice. There's more evidence that Jesus existed than that you exist. So just for whatever it's worth, right? But sometimes people will play this game, oh, Jesus didn't really exist. But sometimes they'll grant, oh, Jesus is an interesting teacher. Well, if he's an interesting teacher, then, oh, that's interesting. But it certainly doesn't mean you should put your faith in him. It doesn't mean you should reorient your life around him. And it certainly doesn't mean that you should obey his commands. And our culture will also hear, this is a big one today, that Jesus is a figment of social imagination. That this identity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was created by the church over centuries, and it's an evolution that it evolved into being. And so that, well, Jesus was just an interesting person, but then later legends got told, kind of like your high school sports stories, you know, like over time the run got longer, the score got bigger, you know, like you got taller somehow. That's how it is in my stories. Anyway, whatever. You know, it's like, but they play that game with Jesus, that Jesus is a result of the social imaginary. It's just this figment of a people's imagination to help them kind of deal with the difficulties of life. He's like a Marvel superhero made up to take the edge off, but he's not actually real. He's not actually the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He's certainly not actually God in the flesh. He's just a crutch. Others today might say, yeah, well, Jesus, maybe as an interesting teacher or as a figment of social imagination, he's an advisor. And so you, as you face the stuff that you're facing in your life, that you could go get advice from your doctor, you could get advice from a therapist, you could get advice from Oprah, and you get advice from Jesus. And we kind of put all those sources of advice at the same level. Like, oh, yeah, I mean, they all kind of have the same level of authority. Interesting ancient religious teaching, I'll think about that. What my doctor says, I'll think about that, not for too long. We just kind of evaluate all these advisors, but fundamentally, Jesus is not the Messiah, the Son of the living God speaking to us. He's just another source of information. I'll decide what matters. It was like C.S. Lewis said, when you look at the Gospels and read them carefully, Jesus was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Those are your three options. Peter's answer says he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic. He says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the setting of this confession is actually possibly significant for us. Pagan territory, full-blown pagan worship of the god Pan going on right in the background, right in the neighborhood of where Jesus is with these guys. The setting naturally draws a contrast with the problem of idolatry. And I think it's maybe an under-recognized theme here in this part of Matthew 16. But the fact is that in this proclamation, this is all-out war on idolatry. If Peter's confession is right, then that means that Jesus is worthy to be followed as the Messiah, and he's worthy to be worshipped as the Son of the living God, as God in the flesh. And so the fact is, this is war on idolatry. First of all, generically, it's war on idolatry. The god Pan, you just pursue whatever you want, pursue pleasure. That's kind of his motif in the first century. I mean, that's our culture, isn't it, today? Do whatever you want. Do whatever feels good. Chase whatever you want. You are your own god. You determine, you know, what's going to make you happy and sustain you and fulfill you and all the rest. But here, kind of right in the shadow of that worship of the god, Greek god Pan, it's like Peter says, well, no, we can't do that. Because not only are you worthy of listening to, you're worthy of worship as the Son of the living God. Now, again, Peter's coming to a clearer understanding of all that, but no doubt Matthew knows as he records this for us. But secondly, it's not just about war on generic idolatry, like making war with all the idols that we struggle with. There's maybe one particular god that could be in focus here in the background, because of Caesarea Philippi, and that is the god of the nation. Nationalism as a god, worship of the country. So Herod Philip builds the town, names it for Caesar. Did you know that in the Roman Empire, there was what had emerged before the time of Christ, was this theology around Caesar and the Roman Empire, that Caesar was treated as a god and worshipped as such in some senses? And so the idea of building a town, dedicating it to Caesar, naming it after Caesar, it all just smacks with this pagan Roman worship of the Roman Empire. You know, the Romans didn't really care if you worshipped other gods, but you should at least insist that Caesar is a god, and he's a god on earth. That's the thinking. And so maybe there's a confrontation of that pagan worship of the nation in Peter's, you know, confession. And Matthew just reminds us of the setting. And he says, don't miss it. You just got to be careful that you're not worshiping the Roman Empire. Of course, today, worshiping of our nation is still a threat. We might still be struggling with that. If Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he's more important than the United States. It doesn't mean our nation's not a blessing. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for God to advance his work here in this nation. It doesn't mean there are great things about our country. There certainly are. But let's just say it point blank. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he matters more than the United States. You got to be careful today about having a faith that's driven by politics, where politics is what you really care about and faith is a means to that end. Really, it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? That our faith should drive our politics? That our understanding of who Jesus is and what he calls us to, our understanding of the Word of God, that should drive how we interpret and analyze the problems that we face as people and as a culture, even as a nation. There's a contrast here in that setting where this confession is made. This is a confession to be believed, people. This is a confession to be believed. When Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is there for us to believe. It's a gift. He's the Messiah who ultimately is the rescuer from the problem of sin. So when we see that relevance from the Old Testament, we go all the way back to Genesis 3, right? That the problem is sin and the Messiah is the rescuer from the problem of sin. And he is the Son of the living God. He is God incarnate. Now, if I put that on a doctrinal, you know, questionnaire and said, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And we said, check yes or no. I believe in you people. I am convinced that you would say yes. Yes, I believe that. The question is, does your life show that you believe it? Does your speech show that you believe it? Does your behavior at work or school or in your marriage or with your parents show that you believe it? Because who Jesus is matters more than anything. Now, Peter's right, and we give him credit for being right, and Jesus wants to develop the answer, okay? So there's no correction here. Jesus is like, okay, let's go. Let's talk about how this gets fleshed out a little bit. Watch verse 17. So Jesus responds. Verse 17, Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You finally got one right." No, wait, that's not it. Hold on, I got to get it right. Verse 17, Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Just wait for it, right? Jesus is like, yes, yes. And then he pronounces a blessing, divine blessing. Peter, yes, this is it. Yes, you're there. You've got it. And notice what he says, though. It's not Peter figured it out, or Peter like was smarter than the other disciples, or Peter was more persistent, which maybe he was. But Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't learn it in school, and you didn't figure it out through your own logical reasonings, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. It is a revelation from God the Father that Peter understands who Jesus is. We'll circle back to that in a moment, but Jesus wants to then flesh that out a little bit, the blessing. Verse 18, he says, "And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, we're in familiar territory here, but let's talk about it. Of course, the name Peter is a play on words, right? Peter means rock. There are a few instances of that name or that nickname being used in the first century, but it wasn't very common. So here Jesus gives Simon the nickname Peter because he's developing a play on words. He says, okay, I say that you are now Peter, and on this rock, Peter, right, I will build my church. Now, what is he saying? He's saying here that Peter is going to be instrumental in the establishing of the foundation of the church, in the launch of the church. He's saying that Peter is going to be the one to lead the apostles, which obviously he's already leading the apostles in some sense because he's the one that answered for them. But Jesus puts the question to them here. But when Jesus acknowledges or declares Peter to be this rock, notice how he says it. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build," whose church? My church. My church, my people. The word church doesn't mean a building. Of course, in the first century, when you read in the Bible, it's talking about the people of God, the gathered people of God. Here, Jesus says, "I am building a people. I am building the church, and I'm going to do it based on you in light of this confession of faith." Peter's made that confession. He's going to lead the apostles in the proclamation of who Jesus is, the preaching of the gospel, and the leadership of the church. And Jesus says, on that foundation, I am going to build my church. And, crucially, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This little gates of Hades thing is often misunderstood. We don't have to misunderstand it. We actually know exactly what this is talking about. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, verse 10, the gates of Sheol or gates of Hades, that phrase is used. It's used as a reference to death. How do you get into Disneyland? You get into Disneyland through the gates. How do you get into to hell or Hades, the afterlife? You get in through the gates. You get in by dying. So it's talking about death. We actually have this phrase, gates of Hades, used in extra-biblical literature in the first century. So it's not like a rare phrase. It's commonly known to be an image to talk about death. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, okay, I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to take Peter's leadership in light of this confession of my identity as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's going to lead the apostles in proclaiming this message, this gospel of who I am. I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to build it in such a way that death can't stop it. Whose death can't stop it? I mean, we're in Matthew 16. And this is a turning point where Jesus starts to step away from public ministry and he steps into private ministry, preparing his disciples for what? To go to Jerusalem with him. And there's going to be that one trip to Jerusalem that Matthew's going to take a lot of time to focus on, where Jesus prepares the disciples to understand the significance of what happens when on that Passover night he is betrayed and arrested. Can the church be built if Jesus is arrested? Can the church be built if Jesus is beaten? Can Jesus build his church if he's executed? Jesus says, if I'm really the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church and death can't stop it. Not the death of Jesus, because of course he conquers death and resurrection. But this is preparing Peter and the disciples to interpret, right, what happens later. To go, you need to be ready to walk this road where Jesus dies. Okay, death can't stop it. The gates of Hades can't overcome the church. Jesus' death can't stop it. All right. What about Peter's death? What about the untimely death of the 12? Because these disciples did not live long lives in the glorious retirement luxury. Most of them, we have some record from the early church that they died the death of a martyr. Even those that lived to old age didn't live to pleasant situations in their old age. Can their death, the death of a key leader, prevent the advancement of Jesus building his church? Jesus says no. Wait for it. Jesus' death can't stop the advancement of the church. Peter or the apostles' death can't stop the advancement of the church. Well, what about your death? Happy Mother's Day. Right? What about your death? Should the Lord tarry? Something's going to get you. Something will get you. Cancer to a car accident. If the Lord tarries, you will die. And the question is, if Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then your death cannot stop the advancement of his program, his building of his church. Gates of Hades cannot, will not overpower it. So then Jesus gifts to Peter, and by extension the apostles, and by extension the rest of the churches, we'll see, this authority. Watch verse 19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Yes, those are future perfects. Okay, that is a grammatical category that you didn't know existed until right now. But once again, happy Mother's Day. Here we go. A future perfect is something that, from the perspective of the future, has already happened. What is Jesus saying here to Peter? He's saying, I'm giving you authority to administer the church, my kingdom, my building, all right, my church. So the keys to the kingdom are yours. What are the keys? The keys are the preaching of the gospel, guaranteed. He says, and it's binding and loosing. And he says, so things are going to be bound and loosed in heaven, and you will declare them to be bound or loosed on earth through the ministry of the gospel. Those two phrases, binding and loosing, they're often used in Jewish literature of the first century for administering details of the faith. What are we allowed to do? What are we not allowed to do? That kind of stuff. How do you interpret the Torah? And so whatever the leaders teach authoritatively, that's binding and loosing. That's how the phrases are used. I think the best way to think about it is in terms of the administration of the kingdom, which sounds super boring. But what is it actually? It's actually the preaching of the gospel. It's actually the preaching of the gospel. What Jesus says to Peter here is, I am gifting you the authority to build my kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation of that confession. 500 years ago, in the Geneva Bible notes, the translators, probably William Winningham, said this: the preaching of the gospel opens the gates of heaven with the word of God. The preaching of the gospel opens the gates of heaven with the word of God. But that preaching, it really has two functions, doesn't it? It has the function of welcoming people into the kingdom of heaven by virtue of their response of faith. Isn't this exactly what happens with Peter? Spoiler alert, get to Acts. Acts, the Jesus ascends to heaven. He gifts the disciples with the Spirit of God. And then what happens? Peter preaches the gospel in Acts 2. He preaches this message and people respond. The apostles preach the message and people respond. So there we go. Peter, he's after it. He's got the keys, and now he's opening the doors, and he's letting people in. But there's also an element here of discipleship, where binding and loosing, the preaching of the gospel, also refers to caring for the church and actually separating those who claim to have believed but haven't believed. Because the same terms are used in Matthew 18, verse 18, where Jesus tells the church as a whole, not just Peter, he says, whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loose in heaven. Like, the idea is that as you care for the flock and confront sin, which is what Matthew 18, right there in the context, is all about, says, as you separate those who claim to believe and yet don't live like it, says, you are actually exercising the authority of the administrating of God's kingdom. At the end of the day, Peter, the apostles, and later the church, they're given the authority of Jesus to proclaim the gospel so that his kingdom grows and is protected. Jesus is building his church. It's a construction project. Jesus is building his church. He is both the craftsman and the cornerstone. In Ephesians 2, we find out that the apostles and prophets are that foundation layer, that foundation base that's been poured. That's what's being talked about here as Jesus gives Peter this authority. What you won't find in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 19, is any reference of a succession of chief apostles, as in like a pope. That's not here. You won't find any reference of infallibility, that Peter can't fail. In fact, in the very next paragraph, Peter's going to blow it. Okay? So just get ready for that next week. Right? We're headed there. So it's not about that. So any, like in the Roman Catholic system, that theology that builds this entire, you know, system around one man, it totally misses, I think, the point here. Not least of which, the binding and loosing is also in Matthew 18, which tells us it belongs to the whole church, not just to Peter. But the fact is, Jesus is building his church through the preaching of his gospel. That's what the apostles' job was, and that's what the church's job is today. To open the doors of heaven by sharing the gospel, and then to care for the church with discipleship. As an analogy for this, just to help you, okay? Think about, and this is not original to me, but I thought it was so helpful. Think about if you're traveling abroad on a vacation in a foreign country and you lose your passport, which you should not do. Bad idea, okay? But if that does happen to you, where do you go? Does anybody know where you're supposed to go? You whispered it. Yeah, the U.S. Embassy. So you find the closest U.S. embassy and you go to that embassy. And at that embassy is a little piece of America far away, right? And so you go to that embassy and you say to the embassy, I've lost my passport. Now that embassy, they do not make you a citizen of the United States. You are a citizen of the United States. They simply validate that you are a citizen of the United States. They look up your information. They check the phone numbers. They check the records. And they figure out, you know, maybe they use fingerprints or whatever. But they figure out, are you who you claim to be? Yes. And they validate, yes, you are U.S. citizen. Here's your replacement passport. This is what's going on. The church, we don't make Christians. God makes Christians. God is the one who reveals to Peter that this confession, I mean, that's what God is doing, right? He shines the light of the gospel in people's hearts. What does the church do? Well, we just validate, right? We share the message, God does a work, and then we just validate. Yeah, sure, God's done a work. We can see it. Here you go. Here's your passport. So we don't determine that, we don't create citizens. We simply affirm, right? We affirm citizens. That's the binding and loosing. It's the preaching of the gospel and the caring for the saints. And as you say that you've believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, if that's really true, and it is, then it matters more than anything. So as a church, we walk together in that proclamation. Now, in that preaching, the proclamation of that message, that same gospel proclamation that welcomes some into the kingdom also alienates and excludes others. Because when Peter says Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, some will say, no, he's not. And they might not say it loudly. They might whisper it under their breath. Well, that's your opinion. Right? They might say, well, that can't be proven scientifically. But they'll say no. Some might say it loudly, but they'll say no. And for those who say no, there is a binding where they are prohibited from entrance into the kingdom of heaven because they have rejected the gospel. Right? And so the church facilitates that by preaching this gospel message. One way or another, even if we face opposition, death cannot defeat the church. The funny thing is this supposed to be a secret? Watch verse 20, the last verse in our passage this morning. Okay, all right. Jesus is building his church, construction project to be built, it's happening. But then verse 20, Matthew tells us, then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Whoops. Wait, what? He gave him orders to tell no one he's the Messiah. What's going on with this? All right, this means the opposite of what it says. Let me explain it, okay? In the short run, Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. But there is a time when that needs to happen. And if the disciples go around with the shirts that say, Jesus is the Messiah, right, boldly, clearly saying that, Jesus will go to the cross too soon. So this is a strategic delay tactic here. He's like, yes, everybody needs to know this, but not just yet. So just kind of slow down, guys. Like, don't go crazy with this. Because they've got it right. Peter's got it right. The disciples are on board. They're growing in their understanding. Okay, he's the Messiah. Wow, he's not just Elijah or, you know, another prophet. He is the Messiah promised. Okay, let's go. He's like, well, almost, right? So for a while there, they had to not declare that so that Jesus could finish his work and then go to the cross at the right time. Thankfully, that time did come. And when Jesus died and rose from the dead, that's when that light went from red to green. And he's like, it's go time. So what couldn't be shared or shouldn't be shared then must be shared now. There is this beautiful, I hesitate to say it, but you almost do the opposite of what it says here, right? Like in that moment, Jesus told the disciples, don't tell anybody. And then he says, okay, now it's time, tell everybody, right? So we have to understand it in context. That's where this is all going. Why? Because the mission, Jesus' mission, was centered on the cross. It was centered on Jesus going to the cross at the right time for you and for me. And so Jesus facilitates that by telling the disciples, don't declare it just yet. There will be a time for this. How does that help us? Well, it helps us understand, first of all, that Jesus' mission is centered on the cross, that there's no getting around it. Again, who Jesus is matters more than anything. And we can't understand who he is without understanding his death and his resurrection. By the way, if you're here this morning because your mom made you come to church, I just want to tell you that there is glorious hope in this truth for you and for me. That Jesus dying for our sins means that we can be forgiven of our sins in real time. And we can find actual purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment in our lives. And so there's hope in this message. Jesus had to go to the cross. And you just need to know this morning, even if you didn't really want to come here, that Jesus went to the cross for you. He went to the cross out of love for you. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Of course, there's relevance here for the rest of us because now we have this blessing and privilege of sharing this message with everybody. It wasn't meant to be shared for that brief moment when Jesus was with the disciples there, but now that he has gone to the cross and risen from the dead, there are no restrictions, okay? You are freed to share it with everybody. And so God will put people in your life who desperately need to hear this good news. And you have the official green light from Jesus. Go ahead. Tell them who I am. Jesus, who he is, matters more than anything. It helps us understand the authority of the church, the mission of the church. It also helps us understand our specific calling in the midst of it. Jesus matters more than anything. Really? Well, we have this early church letter to the church at Corinth, written by Clement of Rome, we think. It was written like 96, 97 AD. And in this letter, it refers to Peter. And it says this about Peter. He says, Peter's a model for endurance. Why? It says, he endured not one or two, but numerous labors. And when he had at length suffered martyrdom, he departed to the place of glory due him. This is very early tradition that tells us that, in fact, the earliest tradition that tells us that Peter died a martyr. 100 years later, there's an added detail that he was crucified upside down. We don't know if that's true or not. It's possible, right? It may have happened that way. It's likely it happened in some form of crucifixion based on the Gospel of John. But all that to say, you have this record of Peter giving his life, dying an untimely death. How could he do it? Could he insist, right, on moving forward in faith and paying the price if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Could he actually persist in investing in the building of the church when it resulted in his arrest and conflict, right, and difficulties in his daily life because he didn't really believe it, but he had nothing else to do? Peter was convinced, as he confessed, and it was revealed to him by God the Father, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It changed his life so much, he reordered everything around it, including being willing to go to an untimely death, dying as a martyr. If Jesus is who he says he is, it must change your life. Statistically, it's unlikely that it will lead you to martyrdom. But the fact is, it must lead you to something. It must lead you to rethink your relationships. It must lead you to rethink your primary allegiance. It must lead you to rethink your politics. Whatever it is, it's got to result in changes. If it doesn't change you, you haven't believed it. So we're back to Jesus' question this morning. Who do you say that he is? Would you pray with me? We'll ask him to help us respond in faith. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage, which, Lord, there's a lot going on here. We thank you for that. We thank you for the confession, Lord Jesus, of your identity as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe this confession. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you are building your church. We pray that we would prioritize and value your church because it's yours, because of who you are. And Lord, we pray that we would take encouragement knowing that the gates of hell cannot overcome it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see in that hope, encouragement, Lord, in investing in your kingdom work. Even in our own lives, Lord, individually and corporately, we see this at play, Lord, that your purpose cannot be thwarted, even by death. So Lord, we ask that you would give us faith. Help us to respond by faith to your word. Lord, help us to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Lord, we pray that that faith would dramatically change our lives. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't keep this a secret, but that we would share it with those who need. Lord, and we pray that you would give us wisdom to know the time and give us discernment to know the right words to share this good news of who you are. And at the end of the day, Lord, we pray that our lives would serve as further confirmation, as Peter's did, that you indeed are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you for the hope we have because of the gospel. And Lord Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.